All right, today we continue in the book of 1 Timothy. We've worked our way up to chapter 5. We're beginning in verse 17. And earlier in chapter 5, Paul had addressed how Christians should care for their own family members so that the church is freed up to care for widows, and in particular, godly widows who, as the church cares for them, then they are equipped and set free to serve the Lord in His kingdom and so forth. And so that's part of what honoring those who are true widows are. Paul continues on that theme, addressing how it relates to elders and bondservants. So that brings us to the title of today's message, Giving Godly Honor to Our Leaders for God's Gospel and Glory. As we'll see again in today's passage, that giving honor to people is a good thing. It should be done in a way in which God is ultimately getting the glory and the honor, but it's healthy for us to honor one another, and Paul gives instructions in terms of how to honor different groups of people, and we'll see, again, some more insight about all that today. So we're going to pick up 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul has concluded talking about caring for family members, and in particular widows, and now he moves on to elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the faithful, awesome God. Thank you for the book of 1 Timothy, a letter that Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy. Thank you for the insights that we can glean, how it guides us in being and living out the faithful call to be a local church, and guides us in our daily walks with you, Jesus. Thank you for the richness of your word and the light and the power and the truth that it is. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour, and may you empower us for worship, witness, and service as we wait for you to return, Jesus, in your name. Amen. First main point, giving godly honor to our elders. And I'll sum this up in a couple ways. First of all, let's honor our elders and provide for those who labor at preaching and teaching. Verse 17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Paul's already addressed what the qualifications for elders are, which would give us some insights into what would it look like for an elder to rule well. And he says they should be considered worthy of double honor. Pastor John Stott, in his commentary, calls this honor and honorarium. And the purpose of honoring people, there's different reasons for it. And again, ultimately should be that God is getting glorified, but there is a call to honor people. And in this case here, it's elders. But first of all, when we honor someone else, it helps humble us and make us more appreciative of them and what they can, the blessing that they are. It's an encouragement to those who are being honored. And in this case, in particular, leaders. It also honors God when we choose to honor others, because other people are created in His image, and it helps build up encouragement and unity and so forth. So there's different reasons for why we honor people in general. Here, Paul's focus is on elders and those who rule well. They're servants. They're shepherd. They have shepherd hearts. They are godly men who are seeking to do Christ's will and serve the church that they're entrusted to lead. They're ruling well, and they should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In our Western world context, there are many churches that choose to have one of the elders be a pastor who's paid to be a pastor, like myself. It's a very humbling thing. And preaching such a passage is quite humbling, because you're preaching about yourself, and you're partially preaching about why you should get paid for what you're doing. There's a blessing in it. It's humbling and so forth. Paul gives a reason why, along with the practical need, that if you are devoting your time to, if you're giving extra time as an elder, full time to serve the church, then you need to be able to provide for yourself and your family if you have one. And he says in verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Sometimes elders are referred to as shepherds, sometimes we're referred to as ox. And the laborer deserves his wages. Paul's quoting from Deuteronomy 25, from the first one. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So in other words, as the ox is going around and stomping down the grain, let it eat as it works. And then he's probably quoting Jesus here from Luke 10, verse 7, which would also mean he's then implying what Jesus said and what was written down about what Jesus said is scripture. The laborer deserves his wages. Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 9. "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So for those who labor at preaching and teaching, all the elders should be honored, considered worthy of double honor, and especially those who are preaching and teaching. Give all the elders honor, and if you have a pastor, someone that's serving full-time, take care of them, basically. And when we think about this, let me just highlight a couple things that this implies. First of all, that preaching and teaching should be a priority of the church. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Also, it should be done primarily by elders who are qualified. That's who Paul addresses when he talks about preaching and teaching. Also, it involves labor. It's an honor to be paid to have time to study the Word of God. But whether you're on staff or not, writing sermons is hard work. Studying the Word of God to teach, and those of you who have taught in any type of setting, and it can be even outside of preaching or teaching. If you ever had to write a paper in school, or apply for a college, or fill out information for something with your medical records or whatever, sometimes those things can be quite exhausting. Well, one of the challenges for preachers who preach a lot is you get done with one sermon and now it's time to start another one. It can get exhausting. It's labor. Is it harder than other jobs? No. And one of the blessings I have here in our small church, I get to wear multiple hats, and sometimes I get to work outside or do inside work with my hands for the church, and I like it. That's a different form of labor. But just, and by, as you think of it, and I'm sure some of you do anyways, but lift up prayers for our elders who labor at preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching is hard work. It's a joy. It's also hard work. And the church should give such elders double honor. Amen. Thank you. Clarence is still waiting for his $1. Scott, could you bring that tonight?
Sure.
All right, it's a congregational meeting. Amen. Next point. Protect our elders against slander while holding them accountable. Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you're someone who's, if you've ever been in any type of leadership position, that takes hard work. And one of the challenges is there's always somebody upset about something. Maybe that's a little bit of an overstatement, but it can seem that way. And that's part of the role of being a leader, is you're caring for people. Sometimes people are being sinful in their complaints. Sometimes they're bringing up things that are legitimate. One of the tough things about being a leader is we have to deal with problems. Sometimes those problems include slander, where someone is going to attack you because you're a leader. In this case, Paul's addressing elders, and so they're vulnerable to slander. One is if they're in a leadership position and the person who's slandering them, it might be because maybe the elder or the elders or the church as a whole has been trying to get that person to repent of sin and they're angry or they're just confronted and so they're going to try to take revenge or whatever. Or maybe Satan is working through them and he wants to attack the church. So a false accusation is going to be made. And Paul says, don't entertain that unless there's a more than one person making the slander. Now, that doesn't mean that other evidence shouldn't be brought into play here. But in other words, if someone makes an accusation and there's no grounds for it, Paul says you need to have evidence of two or three witnesses. And that, too, comes from the Old Testament. You can see that in Deuteronomy, I think, chapters 17 and 19. Elders, along with other leaders, need to be protected against slander. At the same time as we protect our elders, we also need to hold them accountable. So there's a balance. Now, verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, he's still talking about elders, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Elders who persist in sin should be rebuked in the presence of all. You should work behind the scenes. And this would be for anyone. In this case, again, he's talking about elders. Work behind the scenes if there's a problem, to try to work things out in private with that person or those persons. You don't want to shame people. And the confrontation is for the purpose of restoration. And it's a redemptive, loving act. But if the person or persons won't repent, then they do need to be rebuked. And the rebuke is in order to stop the sin from spreading, whether it's the bad behavior, the bad attitude, the false teaching. It's to protect the church, and it's an act of love for the person who's in sin, hoping that they'll repent. So, let's protect our elders against slander while holding them accountable. And that means that they need elders. In our church, we have Mike and Clarence and Kurt and myself. We need to have shepherd hearts. We need to be servants. We need to teach in line with the Word of God. We need to love our families. Church needs to hold us accountable to that, even as we seek to be loving shepherds who lead the church. One other thought. Give ultimate honor to the Lord as we raise up and live out godly leadership. Verse 21, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. Let me just stop there for a moment. Once in a while, Paul will remind Timothy. He does this also in 2 Timothy 4 where he says, preach the word. And he uses that same phrase, reminding him that in our daily lives and as when we gather together as a church, we're in the very presence of God. He is among us. You see that in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 where Jesus is walking among the lampstands who are the churches. Jesus, he lives in us by the Holy Spirit, but also as we gather together as the church, he is present among us. He's walking among us, symbolically speaking. Right now we can't see him. But in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, be reminded we are to honor him and we're accountable to him in how we live our lives. And in how we treat our leaders and how we hold our leaders accountable. Keep these rules, these things Paul's writing, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Without prejudging, get the facts. Honor the Lord. Don't push for the conclusion that we want or the outcome that we want. Don't prejudge. Don't be a people pleaser. Also, don't use a situation for your own gain or to get revenge. Don't prejudge. Do nothing from partiality. Oh, well, I like this person, and I like this person a little less, so I'll give this person some more favor, and this person we're going to be harder on. We have a major problem in our current culture along these lines, which I'll address in a moment. But we need to, first of all, address it in the church. We're to hold leaders accountable in a way we're ultimately honoring the Lord. We're not prejudging. We're not making up our minds first and going into the situation with, I've already decided what the situation is. No. We want to get the facts. We want God to real truth. We want to be humble. If it's about ourselves or our kids or our spouse or someone in our whatever group it is. No, Lord, show us how you see this situation. Have the humility to learn from those outside of our group so that we can more objectively see our situation. And verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. As we honor the Lord, we want to raise up and live out godly leadership. Here Paul's referring probably to the appointing of elders. So in other words, because part of the way you would appoint elders, and they do this for missionaries, they did it for Paul and Barnabas, is you would lay hands on them and as you pray for them, and it's a way to symbolically say, this person's being set apart for leadership. Don't rush into that. Paul's already addressed in chapter 3 about how elders must not be recent converts or they become prideful like the devil. He says, for deacons, let them also first be tested. So don't rush into appointing someone as an elder. That'll help weed out some of these problems. If we don't rush the appointment of someone being an elder, if we make sure they're qualified, and if we hold them accountable on a weekly and a daily basis. And then verse 22. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Paul's already addressed false teachers. He's addressed problems that come with leadership. Don't partake in that. Keep yourself pure. Then he says, verse 23, this kind of seems to come out of the blue. No longer drink only water, but also a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And it's first like, well, how does this fit in with the rest of what he's saying? And what it might be here is that, on the one hand, he's telling Timothy, don't be like the false teachers who are in it for their own glory. Don't be like those that love money and so forth. Be a godly shepherd. Keep yourself pure. But as you keep yourself pure, don't have a legalistic view of purity. So as I said, I think in the opening sermon on this series, that Timothy, he had some challenges. He was young as a pastor, so that can be intimidating to lead those who are older than you. He was timid, his personality, and he had some sicknesses or physical ailments. And so here Paul tells him, don't just drink water, drink a little wine. We shouldn't get drunk, but in this case, this would help Timothy. Then he goes on. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So again, he's talking about elders, and he's talking about not being hasty to appoint them, and he said, with some people, it's quite obvious. They're in sin, they're sinful, don't partake in that. But with some other people, their sins trail behind them, which is another reason not to be hasty in who we appoint in leadership. Let them first be tested. Verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So, in other words, those who are living godly lives and are doing good works, that's going to be evident. Maybe not at first, but it's going to shine through. So, let's appoint elders accordingly. Let's honor them. Let's hold them accountable. And in all things, let's honor the Lord as we do it. Amen?
Amen.
Number two. I want to, before going on to the rest of this passage, I want to address some leadership principles in 1 Timothy for our current cultural crisis. Which, we have a lot of current cultural crisis. But here in Timothy, he's earlier in chapter 5, he told Timothy to relate to his sisters in all purity, or other women in all purity, and so forth. And we're living in a day and age where in government and politics and the church and Hollywood and the news media, more and more reports are coming out about usually men who are engaging in some type of wrong sexual behavior, whether it's harassment, abuse, and so forth. Sometimes they can be falsely accused, but we know at least in some cases it's true because the people accused are even admitting it. There's some good that's coming with all this, because this has been a sin that's kind of been, I don't know how you would say it, but it's where people, usually women, are afraid to speak up because of the consequences if they do so. Well, 1 Timothy actually gives us some great help on how to think about this and how to deal with this. So I want to hit a few key points about this. So some highlights from Timothy and how to think about and address this current cultural crisis we have with so much sexual harassment and abuse taking place and being reported, and also how to guard against when it's falsely accused. So first, be surrendered to Christ's kingdom as we confront and repent of our idols. One of the main problems with this crisis with sexual behavior is that there's idols in our hearts, in the church, in the workplace, in politics, that are not being rebuked. They're just reigning. And sometimes when we do rebuke an idol, it's the idol or the sin of that group over here. So the Christians confront the world, Republicans confront Democrats, Democrats confront Republicans, the world confronts Christians. The biblical model is that we start with ourselves first and whatever group we're part of first. And there's a great power when Christians will confront whatever flaws we tend to have first. First of all, it's a good thing because it honors the Lord. It helps us repent. It also gives credibility to our Christian faith, because the world can watch that and see, wow, that's a group of people who the people they're confronting first is their own little group. And yes, they do confront us or the world, and we don't like it, but at least they have integrity to confront their own group first. But our sin nature doesn't like that. We like to rip on the other group, whatever group we're not part of. So here's one of the best ways to deal with this current cultural crisis. What's the idols in our own hearts? Let's confront them. In the book of 1 Timothy, there's idols of the love of position of power, these false teachers. Part of what they were teaching, they were relying on extra-biblical literature that made Israel look better than she really was. And in this, the way they would teach this, and they'd use these extra-biblical genealogies and so forth to boast in themselves and their Jewishness and gain a great following. Paul also addresses the love of money. We'll see that, I think, next Sunday. But whatever the idols are, they need to be confronted. In today's culture, related to this issue with these sins with sexual behavior, there's the idol of power. If we confront or admit these sins, then we're going to lose power, whether it's in the church or politics or whatever. There's the idol of sex in general. We want to keep viewing and using other people for our own sexual sin. There's also the idol of money. We realize that if, as long as we kind of keep quiet about this sin, or we hide it or whatever, it'll be better for us financially. These are idols. They need to be repented of. As we repent of these idols and surrender to Christ, his lordship, his kingdom, his reign, it helps us better see our circumstances and so forth. Second point, appoint and protect godly leaders who are servant-hearted shepherds. Now, of course, this would be obvious for the church. When it comes to government leaders, you can't expect the world to live like Christians. There are some standards, however, that, and probably with each one of us, we'll have a little difference on exactly what does a candidate, you know, what type of character does a candidate need before I promote or vote for them. And part of the challenge we have is Scripture doesn't really give us specifics on this. But let me just say one of the principles in Timothy that helps on this issue. And I'll just start with the church. If someone's in a leadership position, they need to have a servant heart and they need to have a shepherd's heart. If someone has a servant's heart and a shepherd's heart, they're not going to continue on in a sinful way, exploiting other people, many times men exploiting women sexually, and when they're confronted with it, deny it or whatever, because that isn't in line with their heart. And so whether it's who we appoint as leaders in the church or in the government, if we say, you know what, we want someone who has a heart for people, to serve people, not exploit them, that's going to help weed out a lot of the problem. Is it a guarantee? No. But that's at one of the root problems. The idols, as well as, does this person, this leader, do they have a heart for people? Do they view themselves as a servant to those they're over in authority position? One last thing. Treat one another with all purity and hold our leaders accountable. We saw this earlier in chapter 5. Paul tells Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Rather than trying to excuse sexual sins of leaders, let's just say stop it. Repent and embrace a shepherd's heart, a servant's heart. And let's do so mindful, but for the grace of God, there go I. I'm not better than this person who's sinning. We should love this person who's sinning. We should also help them repent. And if they won't, then don't support their leadership. Treat one another with all purity and hold our leaders accountable. Some of you, especially those of you who are older like me, probably know who Billy Graham is. He's a world famous evangelist. He's just turned 99. This last month. His wife Ruth Graham died several years ago, a very godly couple. He's preached the gospel to more people than anyone in human history. He became famous back in 1949 in a crusade, evangelistic meetings in Los Angeles, of all places, night after night, preaching the gospel. Ended up with a team of Cliff Barrows was the director for the crusade services, and George Beverly Shea would always sing a hymn before Billy Graham would preach. He had his not real deep, but a deep baritone voice. And the hymn, How Great Thou Art, became famous partially from the Billy Graham Crusades in, New York City, 1957. Well, early on in our ministry, they did some very wise things. They became famous very fast. Billy Graham would have, kind of like the paparazzi will follow movie stars, these reporters were following Billy Graham. And they basically, wherever they went, he would set records. They would fill football stadiums when he'd come to preach and so forth. Here's three things they did to help keep themselves in line. Number one, because of the temptation of pride. Whatever the report of the city officials or the police for the size of a crowd, they would take that. Because, unfortunately, evangelists like to exaggerate the number that would show up to hear them. So they said, we'll just take whatever the city says. Number two, because of sexual temptations, they would not meet or ride in a car alone with another woman. And number three, in terms of money, they set salaries for themselves. I think one time Billy Graham had someone offer to buy him a plane. He said, you know what? Things like that are going to hurt. We're going to lose people who give smaller donations and their prayers that go with it. And for other reasons. So let's treat one another with all purity. Let's hold our leaders accountable. Number three, honoring authority in a fallen world. Paul moves from talking about elders to talking about bondservants, which opens up the whole concept of slavery, which is a whole sermon in and of itself. So I just want to, there's only two verses here, so I want to say a few things. First of all, let me address this. Scripture rebukes slavery and instructs us in how to live in an evil world. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, Paul He was talking about elders, now he's talking about bondservants. Might be translated slaves, depending on what translation you have. John Stott tells us that in the Greco-Roman world at this time, there was an estimate possibly up to 50 million slaves. One out of every three people might have been a bondservant. It was not like the slavery that when we think of in what was done to Africans in our country and in other places. In fact, sometimes if you were a bondservant, you chose to become one because you were in debt and there was no safety net to protect you. And one of the reasons probably why God did not have the church try to just outright stop slavery, although that was the intention, I'll address that in a moment, is that for some people that was the only way they could survive. They were in an evil, fallen world. So it's a very complicated situation. But first of all, let me say Scripture rebukes slavery. We saw this back in chapter 1. Paul's listing a bunch of sins that are contrary to godliness and sound doctrine in the gospel. And one of the things he says in verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, and perjurers. An enslaver is someone who forces someone else to be a slave. Scripture rebukes this. In the Old Testament, God gave commands on how to deal with slaves. Sometimes that was with people who were outside of Israel, who God had decided were going to be judged. Some of them who would surrender would be spared and could come, and God allowed for them to become slaves. Israel herself sometimes ended up becoming slaves because God brought judgment upon her. It's a very complicated thing to think through. Let me just say a couple of things. That this is God dealing, first of all, in a sinful world, in giving his people guidelines in how to operate within a sinful world. Second of all, sometimes the slavery that came was God was behind the scenes causing it because he was bringing judgment, but even in that judgment, it had a redemptive purpose. When Israel herself was sent into bondage, it was so that she would repent and get ready for her Messiah who was coming. Also, among the guidelines God gave for his own people was the year of Jubilee. And when you study all that goes behind the scenes with slavery, there's also a symbolic connection for us when we think about the slavery of our sin and the freedom that comes in Christ. Again, that's a whole other sermon. But let me just say, Scripture does two things. It rebukes slavery while at the same time giving God's people guidance in how to operate in a fallen world that has slavery. Our church, or in our country, that slavery should never have happened. It was wrong when Christians would use verses to justify what they were doing. They were taken out of context. Nevertheless, in the day that Paul was writing, he was giving guidelines for how to address, for how bond servants should operate. So let me then move to that. Verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, if you're those perhaps one out of every three or four persons who happens to be a bondservant, and you're a Christian, serve your master all the more. In other places in the New Testament, it would tell, Paul also gave instructions for the masters. Oh, keep in mind, if you happen to be someone who has bondservants, keep in mind that the Lord over your bondservant is also the Lord who's over you. But the bondservants were to, the way they treat their master was to be done in a way in which God got the glory and it was a demonstration of the gospel. And they were to honor their masters, those in authority over them. Verse 2, those who believe in masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. In other words, if it happens to be that you're a bondservant for someone who's a Christian, don't say, hey, well, they're a Christian, so I'll take advantage of that. No, serve them all the more. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And as you read church history and you see, the more the gospel spread and the more the worldview of the Greco-Roman world changed, the more the whole system of slavery began to crumble. Because the worldview of that people in the Roman Empire changed, and eventually slavery didn't fit in with that worldview that was influenced by Christianity. One last thought. Honor our authorities as we rejoice in God's gospel and glory. I don't think any of us are bond servants in the sense that Paul's writing here. We are servants of Christ. And we are to, Paul uses that imagery in different places, where like Romans 6, he tells us, well, I'll paraphrase, but basically we're all slaves, just which do you choose to be a slave of, sin or God? And if you're a slave of God, it's not in this oppressive, cruel way, but if you're a slave, that means you belong to God. You're his child. He loves you. He protects those who belong to him. Well, even if we're not bondservants, we can learn from what Paul is saying here. Who's the authorities in our lives? Let's honor them as people created in the image of God. Let's honor them so that we bear witness to God's gospel and give him the glory. Hallelujah. I'll end with this captivating piece by Pastor Peter Nenadov in Akron, Ohio. I think I've read it once before, but I want to share it again, especially in light of thinking about leaders, our current crisis in our culture with sexual sins, and so forth. The title is The King Who Never Married. It's an odd story when the king never marries. Ancient kings not only married, but also married again and again. And if dozens of hundreds of wives could not suffice, there were always concubines. Wouldn't a king who never married be some kind of a lesser king? The laws concerning kings in Israel read only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall not never return that way again, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. Not many horses, many wives, nor excessive wealth, but some horses, some wives, some wealth. When Israel finally demanded a king, Samuel warned them that most kings would not be content with some and instead acquire many of all of the above. So it's no surprise then to find that even the good kings did just as Samuel had predicted. It goes on to talk about David and says, he did not have as many wives and concubines as his son Solomon, but neither king seemed to have a narrow definition of some. In Jesus' day, we see similar expectations about marriage for those in power. King Herod had John the Baptist in prison because John dared to challenge the legitimacy of Herod's marriage. He took his brother's wife. The Pharisees asked Jesus about the right to divorce one's wife for any cause. The scribes and Pharisees brought only a woman to be punished for adultery. They caught her in the very act, but they didn't bother to bring the man. Not only was marriage for leaders expected, but again, marriage to multiple women was common, even if created through loose divorce laws. So what do we make of the fact that Jesus was the king who never married? When everyone else had a hard time limiting themselves to one, Jesus limited himself to none. He was not opposed to marriage or to women, just the opposite. In choosing not to be married, he elevated the dignity of every woman. His mother was unexpectedly pregnant as a teenager, but spared from divorce. He spoke prophetically against the divorce culture of his day that primarily hurt women. He restored a young girl to life and healed a woman suffering for more than a decade from a disease. He commended the faith of a Canaanite woman and healed her daughter. He initiated a conversation with the Samaritan woman and offered her living water. He defended the woman caught in adultery and challenged her to sin no more. On the cross, he spoke of provision for his mother. And when he rose victorious over the grave, he appeared first to women. He was the king who took nothing, but gave everything. He was the king who married no one, but served and gave his life for everyone. It is an odd story where the king never marries, but it's the greatest love story ever told. Let's pray.